Lord, we thank you for your great goodness to us. Lord, we've sung your praises this morning, and we've just reminded ourselves of how great and faithful and true you are, how your magnificence as our creator it shines forth. We've heard how those youngsters in Daniel stood firm for you, and Lord, we pray that you'd help us through this word to decide to stand firm for you. And as we start this new book, Lord, we ask that you would please speak to us. We pray for your anointing upon the words, the teaching, upon our ears, our minds, our hearts, that, Lord, what we look at through this book would be fruitful and would be a real blessing to each one of us now, but those who listen online as well. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to move mightily. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Hebrews is an amazing letter. I hope you realise that. And I think we should be very grateful that to God that he has included it in the New Testament, because we have some important insights in Hebrews that we don't find developed elsewhere. We don't know who wrote it, at least humanly, but obviously the ultimate author was the Holy Spirit, who inspired the human author. There are several possible authors. Paul is one of the most popular, but the case is by no means settled. And I don't want to get diverted into discussing who wrote it humanly. I'd rather spend time in the text itself. So if you want to do the research and make your own decision, that's fine. But my concern is that we see what God wants to say to us through the text rather than discuss who actually wrote it humanly. But I do think the writer must have been Jewish, because he clearly had a deep grasp of the Jewish background of the Old Testament. I heard of one church years ago where the pastor spent over 30 years working through the book of Hebrews in his teaching. So I guess you'll see how much there is to draw out of the book. I can assure you I have no intention of taking that long to do it. I think the church needs a balanced diet from the Word of God. But actually, there is a lot in there you can draw out. So I'm not going to spend 30 years plus, much less. But there's a lot of stuff in there for us to dig into. And some of the material is quite challenging to understand. So my goal is to make the letter accessible without watering it down. And that's no easy task. So please pray for me as I prepare this series of teaching, that we get the balance right. Now, whilst we don't know who the letter was written by, we do know who the letter was written to, and that's Hebrews, the risk of stating the obvious. And these were Jewish believers in Jesus, their Messiah, and they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And as such, they would understand many of the Old Testament quotes in the letter, probably more than we would without us doing a fair bit of extra study. And it's important to note that the original readers were believers in Jesus Christ. And the relevance of that becomes clear as we work through the letter. One of the main thrusts of the letter is to warn these Jewish believers not to retreat back into Judaism. And that would not have been a temptation for Gentile believers. That's something that the Jews alone would have been tempted to do. There are debates about where the Jews were located, but they were probably believers in churches around Judea, not far from but outside Jerusalem. And it's generally agreed, I think, whatever the debates are, rage about who wrote it and this, that and the other, but the general consensus appears to be that there was persecution in the time, and these Jews were tempted to go back into Judaism to avoid the persecution, rather than stay true to Jesus as their Messiah. I think it's actually quite interesting that there was persecution in the decades after Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Satan thought he'd got rid of Jesus on the cross. He thought he'd won the victory. But with Jesus' resurrection, of course, it became clear that Jesus was the victor and Satan was the loser. So Satan fought back and caused the early church to be persecuted. And whilst the true church has always faced some persecution, I think we now see in our day popular opinion turn against the true church again, which I guess is not surprising given that we see the return of Jesus approaching. And various clues in the letter would suggest that it was probably written about 64 to 66 AD, round about then, just before the Jewish revolt that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And as I said, it seems that the recipients of the letter were tempted to retreat into Judaism to avoid the persecution that had come upon these early believers. And then they sort of had the intention to return to Christianity once the persecution had subsided and all was okay again. And one of the issues that this letter deals with is to say that this was not a sensible or indeed a viable solution. We need to remember that this same Judaism had rejected the messiahship of Jesus. So if they were going back to embrace Judaism again, they were effectively denying that Jesus as was the Messiah and the Saviour. And with the political climate building up to the point towards the revolt that was squashed so decisively and tragically by the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, those retreating to Judaism would themselves be subject to God's judgment in that event and would face death and at best enslavement back in Rome when that siege and destruction occurred. So, and history records that that occurred. There was a huge number of Jews who died or were enslaved when Jerusalem was destroyed. So far better to stay true to Christ, to decide to serve God even for this day, even if it meant persecution. And it was far better to maintain a vibrant walk with the Lord. These believers being written to would be what we might describe as second generation Christians, namely those who are led to the Lord by those who were alive when Jesus was on the earth. And what the author sets out to do is to show the superiority of the Messiah, that's Jesus, over the system of Judaism. Now, the Old Testament law that formed the basis of Judaism was not bad. I mean, after all, it was instituted by God. But Jesus provides a better way. And as he fulfilled the law, he is superior to that system. And the author therefore contrasts what is good with what is better. And as we go through the letter, we will see that he shows that Jesus is better than the three main pillars of Judaism of the day, namely angels, Moses, and the Levitical priesthood. And the arguments that he presents are logical, they're theological in a way that is well-reasoned. I think, as my wife would put it, it's a masterful piece of persuasive writing. He wants to get the point across and persuade his readers to take on board what he's writing. At times he deviates to give a warning, each time based upon what he has just stated. And up to chapter 10, verse 18, the author emphasises the preeminence of Jesus and his work, with the rest of the letter really looking at the practical application of that in the walk of the believer. And ultimately, it's all about Jesus being shown to be the magnificent Saviour that he is. So with that background, let's turn to the text. And today I just want to tackle the first four verses. Chapter 1, 1 to 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the letter starts with God. Always a good place to start. There is no attempt to prove God's existence. Indeed, the Bible as a whole takes God's existence as given, because God doesn't have to prove that he exists. He is. He always has been. He is the true I am, the self-existent one who has always been who he is from eternity past, and who will always exist as who he is into eternity future. And then we see that God is one who speaks. He's spoken at various times and in various ways in the past to the prophets. And the fact that God wants to communicate with mankind is amazing. And we too often take that for granted. The fact that we have an almighty God who made the universe, he wants to speak to us on this little planet, to us as individuals, is a massive privilege. We see it again in chapter 12, verse 25, when the writer warns his readers, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks," giving a strong indication that God was still speaking then. He hasn't stopped speaking either. Obviously now it's primarily through his word, but also to some degree through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as we sung earlier, he uses creation to speak. For the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. But that wasn't through the prophets as such, although of course David did record that psalm for us. And we can see just a few examples of how God has spoken in the past to the prophets, which might include, he spoke to Moses by a burning bush. That was Exodus 3. He spoke to Elijah by a still, small voice, 1 Kings 19. He spoke to Isaiah by a heavenly vision, Isaiah 6. He spoke to Hosea by a family crisis, Hosea 1 verse 2. He spoke to Amos by a basket of fruit, Amos 8 1. And we could go on. So, but they're just examples of how God spoke to his prophets. And we're very privileged that we have the whole word of God to see, and not just bits. Which brings us on to the fact that the flavour that we have, another flavour for various times, when it says God spoke in various times, it could mean in portions. God didn't give the whole revelation of his word in one go, but to a number of the Old Testament prophets over time, so that his revelation to mankind was progressive over some 1600 years. And in our day, we are extremely privileged and blessed to have the whole Bible to study. So we have the whole counsel of God. God spoke to the fathers of the nation of Israel by the prophets, and by that means they knew what God required of them at their respective stages of history. And the writer then contrasts this divine revelation to God, having now spoken in these last days by his Son. The prophets spoke progressively and in portions. Now God has sent his Son in these last days to speak. And so he's spoken directly to his Son, to the people by his Son. To a large extent, Jesus didn't bring a message from the Father, although of course Jesus' teaching surpassed what anyone else had taught before. But Jesus is the message from the Father. He came after the prophets to be God's final revelation. In other words, he's saying that this occurred at the end of this period of revelation by the prophets. More than that, it was the goal of what had been previously spoken. So it was the culmination of what had been taught by the prophets, because Jesus is the culmination and the fulfilment of the messianic prophecies. And the term "in these last days" can also mean "at the end of these days." And that was a rabbinic term for the messianic days. It was all looking forward to and prophesying towards the Messianic age as being the last days. And now that the Messiah had come, so he was the goal of the previous prophecies. And it's in these days that God has spoken by his Son, who was not a mere man, nor is he an angel, nor did he speak by an angel, but God spoke by the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then the author proceeds to discuss various reasons why the Son is eligible to be the final revelation from God. And I think there's some lovely truths in this. First, Jesus is the heir of all things, which we get right at the beginning there. Jesus made all things and he holds them together. So he has a position of authority that is unmatched, other than, of course, being shared with the other members of the Godhead. The difference with Jesus as the heir is that the Father never dies. So we're not talking about inheritance following death, but he exercises the Father's authority and lordship. In the world of the first century, an heir emphasised lawful possession, without implying how that person gained that possession. So Jesus, as the Son of God, holds the rightful title to the universe and all that it encompasses. The staggeringly brilliant news is that in Christ we are joint heirs with him. We are his bride, and he wants to share the glorious riches of his inheritance with us. And surely that should melt our hearts in worship, so that we want to be wholehearted in our discipleship and choose this day who we will serve, and it'll be him. Then we read in verse 2 that through Jesus the Son, God made the worlds. Now we know all the members of the Trinity were involved in the creation, and Jesus was an integral part of that. If you remember back in John chapter 1 verse 3, it tells us all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. If you're not get yet convinced, then read Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Actually, if you remove all the references to the Godhead being the creator of the universe, you have a very shredded Bible. And I think to stand on God being creator is especially crucial in our days, when our society is permeated by the unproven theory of evolution. And as creator, Jesus is entitled to lordship and authority. And as his disciples, we should honour him accordingly. No wonder the writer of the Hebrews can maintain that Jesus the Son is better than any other. And the word for worlds can also mean ages. So Jesus also made time, which only came into existence when the universe was made. Before that, God just existed in eternity. So that also means that Jesus was involved in God's plan for the ages. He knew that he would be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, and he also knows his glorious, victorious future. Hallelujah. Third, we read in verse 3 that Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the Father's glory, which must mean that Jesus shares the essence of deity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is God and has been so from eternity past. As God, Jesus reveals to us the brightness of the glory of the whole Godhead, including all of God's infinite attributes. Jesus not merely reflects, but radiates the glory of the Father, and it shone from his very person. The Jews would have referred to this glory as the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence. And in Jesus, this glory shines out in all its brightness. The glory had been glimpsed at various times during Israel's history, but now it came in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, to some degree, this had to be veiled at the incarnation as Jesus took on humanity, because the people who saw him physically could not have endured the full sight of God's glory. But at times, such as the Transfiguration, it flashed out. And now we know that Jesus has been restored to the glory he had from eternity past. Even though in heaven he's still a man, but he's a glorified man. And John saw that glory in Revelation 1 as he saw that vision of Jesus, and he fell down in awed worship. And I've no doubt we will do the same when we see Jesus face to face. And then fourth, Jesus is the express image of his, the Father's, person. So he's much more than just a mere likeness of God the Father. The word used for image refers to an engraving tool from which an image on a coin was made, not unlike the method used to imprint the image of our Queen on our coins, but so much more so because we're dealing with God here. Jesus is a perfect expression of the true personality and character of the Father. He has the same attributes that the Father has in undiminished measure. That which is true of the Father is also true of the Son in fullness. The same point is made in Colossians 1, verse 15, which says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And in that context, firstborn refers to position, authority and privilege, not necessarily that of timing. So it's no wonder Jesus could say that whoever has seen him has seen the Father. And whilst we haven't seen him physically in our day, we do have him clearly revealed in the Bible, and we have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to illumine what the Bible teaches. And it's an awesome privilege we have with Jesus to be our Saviour and our Lord. And then fifth, we see in this passage that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Just think for a moment what that implies. Everything that we are, everything that we see around us, everything that exists on this earth, everything that exists in outer space where that rocket went up to yesterday, and the many billions of planets, the many billions of galaxies all orbiting in precise order, is upheld by the powerful word of Jesus. If Jesus dozed off for just a moment, it would all collapse. Because the word suggests dynamic action. It's only Jesus' active support that enables the universe to continue on its operation. It's not the case that Jesus sort of set it going and then allowed the natural course of things in history to carry on its own. But I think this gives us such reassurance and peace in difficult times, when the world is locked down into a pandemic, when persecution comes upon Christians, when wars overwhelm societies and so on. Jesus is still keeping everything in order as the governor of this universe. And he's dynamically moving the entire universe towards the planned goal of God. For the word uphold does not mean just keeping it together, but to move it on to a predetermined goal. We have the messianic kingdom to look forward to. And beyond that, the eternal state, when everything will be completely perfect forever. And I think it's so exciting to be part of what God is doing on this earth, because whatever we're involved in, whatever he's doing, it's part of God's fulfilling his plan that Jesus is moving forward to the glorious climax of the ages. And Jesus will ensure that God's plan for the ages will reach its goal. Not a minute late, and not at all diminished in its achievement or quality. And that, I would suggest, is true sovereignty on the part of our God. And the sixth facet we find in this passage is that Jesus purged our sins, or we could say purified our sins. Some versions omit the words by himself, but I think they're important. Bear in mind, we've just looked at the awesome greatness of Jesus' deity, and the focus now turns to Jesus' death on our behalf. It was his body that was tortured and killed for our sins. Jesus did it alone, by himself. He was abandoned by his disciples. Even God the Father and God the Holy Spirit had to look away when the sins of the world were put on Jesus. And in the light of the power and the majesty of God and his Son Jesus Christ, let us marvel too at the love that sent Jesus to this earth to do it on our behalf. I think this side of eternity, we cannot truly fathom what Jesus went through. Perhaps the torture and the death, because other humans have done that. But to understand the weight of the sins of the whole world on the only one who had never sinned and for eternity past had lived in total holiness and purity, I think is beyond our comprehension. Nor can we fully appreciate, I would suggest, the depth of love that caused God to do that. The recipients of this letter as Jews would have known that once a year the high priest took blood into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, first for the high priest's own sins, then for the whole nation. Those offerings only covered the sins, but their sins were not fully dealt with until Jesus died as our full and final sacrifice, through whom we have purification, not just outward cleansing. No one else could have done this before or since. And the Greek tense indicates that it's a finished work. It's done, and nothing more needs to be done. Hallelujah. And then seventh, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that position shows his authority and his preeminence. And he would not be there if he had not been totally sinless in his humanity, nor if there had been any defect or shortcoming in his sacrifice on our behalf. He accomplished everything that was needed perfectly. The fact that he is seated shows the finished nature of the work. The job is done. And that would have been significant to the Hebrew readers, because the Old Testament Levitical priests never sat down as they carried out their work. As they ministered in the holy place, as we've seen through Exodus, or for the high priest in the most holy place, they stood as they brought the sacrifices, or as they kept the lampstand lit, and so on. Their work was never finished, but Jesus has accomplished his sacrifice on our behalf, once and for all, so he can sit down in the ultimate place of authority and majesty. No wonder Jesus had to return to heaven once his work was done, because we see that authority and majesty in that. But how glorious that he's coming back visibly to rule on this earth. And these seven things show that Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the final revelation of God, to complete the goal of Old Testament prophecy and to authenticate all that had gone before. We need to be mindful that some of the Old Testament prophecies have yet to be fulfilled, but those that related to the law that was observed by these Hebrew readers have been fulfilled. Those remaining to be fulfilled largely look to Jesus' return in glory or of significant events leading up to that. It's no surprise then that the writer says in verse 4 that Jesus, as God's Son, has become so much better than the angels. Now, the Jews believed that the law was given by God on Mount Sinai through angels, and that's hinted at in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, which says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir he shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. And the reference to saints there would be holy ones set apart, and the context suggests that they were angels. And because of that, the Jews held that the law, and they held the law, and they held the angels in high esteem. But the writer of Hebrews says here that Jesus is much better than the angels. And that's part of his mission in this letter, to show the superiority of Jesus over all these facets that the Jews held so dear. And that's why we can have such assurance that God's plan for the universe will be accomplished. Because Satan, as a fallen angel, is no match for any member of the Godhead, who always works together anyway. And it's by no means a close contest, because Jesus is far superior to any angelic being, and his glorious victory is assured. And it'll be in his good time and in his perfect way. So often we think that Satan's, well, just a bit weaker than Jesus, and Jesus will fight a bit harder and therefore he'll win. No. There's no contest in terms of the outcome. Jesus is so much more powerful than, I mean, Satan is powerful, but Jesus is so much more powerful. The outcome is assured, and we're on the winning side. Hallelujah. So the conclusion in verse 4 is that Jesus has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, referring to the angels. Angels are created beings, and they don't have their position by inheritance, nor do they have a name that comes anywhere near that of Jesus. Now, angels were highly regarded, but Jesus is better. In his deity, Jesus was always better. But now in his humanity as well, Jesus has become better than them. For his name is above every name, and at his name, every knee will bow, Philippians 2, 9 and 10. We also see it at Jesus' return in Revelation 19:12, which says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Won't be a second-rate name, but it'll be glorious. And the next verse tells us that his name is called the Word of God. In verse 16 of Revelation 12, we read that on his thigh was written a name, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Bible times, a name reflected a person's character. So we see the holy and spotless character of Jesus in this more excellent name. And no one can stand against him and get away with it. So from these opening verses, we can see already how totally superior Jesus is to the angels, or indeed to any other being. No one can challenge his authority or power and get away with it. Jesus is preeminent on earth and in heaven. And this section gives us a beautiful springboard to the rest of the book, which shows how Jesus is superior to anything that Judaism under the law has to offer. Jesus is also superior to any other so-called religion or so-called God, because there's only one God, only one Son, and his name is Jesus. So let's ponder these glorious facets of Jesus' character and his ministry. Let them sink deep into our minds and our hearts, for there we will find such peace, such security in a changing and a challenging world. And because of this, our eternal destiny is secured in Christ, and nothing can shake that. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful passage. Thank you that Jesus is superior to anything else, that he has the preeminence, he has the glory. Thank you that what he did in his time on earth was perfect. It could not be improved upon. Thank you that he died and rose again, absolutely glorious, ascended now in heaven, at your right hand, showing that the job is done, the work is finished. But thank you, he's also there interceding for us, ensuring that we are kept in your power and enabling us to come before you. Lord, help us to grasp these things. Help them to us to take them on board and let them sink into our beings for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.